Well, it's good to be back with everybody. The Hellman's been out the last 2 weekends. We've been up with the Senna's and the Pipers up in Lake Michigan having a really relaxing time. If you want a non-salty, non-touristy, just very relaxing beach experience, I cannot recommend that area enough. But even Kyle had a good time, and he said he never enjoys vacation. So I feel like there's no higher praise than Kyle Piper enjoying time when he's not working. So you know Kyle, you'd understand. I did have a chance to listen to the teaching last week since I missed it, but I got to listen after I got back to Steve Humble's teaching. It was really good. I loved his teaching on the way. At least the thing that stuck out to me from it was the way. We didn't really get to talk about it extensively at home group, but I really loved his depiction of the church, of Jesus being the people who are following this way. And it's always humbling to come in front of you guys and preach, especially since, you know, I'm sure I'm in the bottom half of people out here for how much time I've gotten to spend in the Word and walk with Jesus. But there was something Steve said during his message that made me feel particularly inadequate to be up here. He said that only recently has he figured out what the gospel or what the Bible says about that. Like, he didn't understand the gospel until like the last year or something like that. And that's wild, because if you know Steve, he's been diligently studying his Bible for the past, I don't know, 40 years, Billy, how 50 years? 50 years he's been scholarly devoting himself. And so there is no way that what I have tonight in my own thought could possibly be, you know, anything even beginning to what he has touched. And he only now is feeling like he understands some of these things. So I feel like I really need the Holy Spirit to come and open up the Word for me tonight, because if he doesn't know it, I don't know it. But what I want to start off tonight with is a little bit of a thought experiment. So we just had an awesome time up there in Michigan, but I wouldn't put it up there in like top 10 experiences in my life or anything like that. But I want everybody here, if you have to close your eyes to really picture it, close your eyes. If not, just think about the top 2, 3, maybe 4 moments or experiences that you've had in your life, like the biggest standout moments. As I was thinking about this, 4 of them came into my mind. The first one, and probably everybody here is thinking about this one, is your baptism. That moment when you went out and you made that public declaration of the fact that you had given your life to Jesus, and you were gonna be put down, the old man was gonna go under the water and die, and that new man was gonna come up out of the water. And you were gonna live no longer for yourself, but you were gonna live for the King of Kings. The second one that comes up in my mind is my marriage. The day I got married to Janet, my awesome and godly wife, who's at home taking care of my sick children tonight, so she's not here. You guys did send a little present with us up to Michigan. You guys sent some hand, foot, and mouth that we managed to catch on the way back down, but that's fine. Everybody's had it now, I think, so as soon as it's been through us, I think everybody's safe. A third big thing that came to my mind was graduation from school. I think everybody here obviously has graduated from some level of education. You know, the one that really sticks out to me was graduating from pharmacy school. You know, spending 4 years dedicated time, and then finally getting to have that white coat and that hood put on me and getting to walk off the stage as a doctor. And then the last one is really the birth of my children, which I guess is like 3 going on, soon to be 4 things in one. But just all together, the birth of my children. And I bet I'm not the only person that would pick these things. As I said, those, probably 1 or 2, if not all of them, landed with you as like, yeah, those were pivotal moments in my life. And something that kind of ties all of these threads together is the fact that all these moments either legally or culturally require witnesses. Witnesses. So I don't know if you caught, kind of, I thought it was funny, Matt was up here to call us to the table. I think there's this little emphasis he dropped on the word witness as he was reading the scripture. I think he might have been alluding to what we're going to be talking tonight primarily, which is this topic of witness. So when you get baptized, did anybody here, I'm curious, show of hands, did anybody just get baptized all by yourself? No one was around, it was just a you event. No, I am not shocked. It would be a little weird, I feel like. I was thinking about it, and I didn't do an exhaustive Bible search, but I don't think there's any instances of private baptism in the New Testament. I think they baptized the Ethiopian, and it's not really clear how many people are present. That's probably the smallest setting. But then as you begin to consider the other moments of baptism, it's usually a pretty big thing, a whole household, a whole congregation, in front of an entire nation going out to John the Baptist before. It's a public thing. There's nothing legally saying it, but man, to not have your baptism witnessed is somehow missing out on the heart of what baptism is. marriage. I remember, I'm pretty sure it was Billy Henderson anyways, that before we got married, he had to go and sign a piece of paper beforehand on a dotted line that said he witnessed and that this thing I was about to do was first and foremost a declaration before God, but then after that, a legally binding contract in the state of Kentucky where if Janet, you know, decides that I'm no longer the one, poof, just half of what I have disappears probably. So another reason for me to make sure she's happy. Don't tell her that. And then graduation from school, kind of like your baptism, it would be really, how anticlimactic would it be to walk across the stage by yourself? I mean, I feel bad for the, I feel like this is kind of like the COVID kid story, right? Like, I don't know, you just had like an iPad you held up and maybe you like were announced. I don't know what they did, but to not show up and have all the people that care about you and this community that's been supporting everyone in this class, witnessing this culmination of all the work they put in, would be to really miss the heart of that thing. And so it needs to be witnessed. And then lastly, the birth of your children. Some states, it's actually legally required for you to sign off at having witnessed. Kentucky's not one of those states, but it has long been framed, I was there to witness the birth of my child, or I wanna make sure I'm there so I can witness the birth of my child. There's something uniquely special about being firsthand there for when your child comes into the world and you it just connects that child to you in a special way. And so there's this idea, when you come into the world, your mother and your father want to be there to witness that act. That brings that whole thing together. And these are not the only experiences in our society that kind of require, either legally or socially, this witnessing of things happening. I can think of wills. Someday I will go over to Matt Henderson's house and I will sign the will that he's drawn up for me. And when I do that, there'll have to be witnesses, apparently. So if you have a will, you had to have people witness that. Burials. I didn't realize this, but as we were brainstorming around the ways that witness take place in our community, Bill talked to me about how he's had to sign burial witnessing for people. If there's family, there's funerals he's done for families that they couldn't stand to be there for that last moment. They had to leave. And so Bill witnessed that person actually being put into the grave that had their name on it. And he had to sign for that to say, like, yes, Mr. Smith is underneath that gravestone that says Mr. Smith. And there are many other myriad of legal situations where it requires a witness in order for something to be ratified and considered to stand. One of the biggest areas, obviously, in our culture for witnesses is courts, so courtrooms, particularly in criminal cases. So criminal cases often rely on witness testimony. And our society actually really loves this. I bet there's a few people in this room who your favorite TV show or a TV show that you really enjoyed was Law and Order, or the 400 versions of Law and Order that are out there, or the endless movies and other dramas that are centered around the courtroom. And all these things almost always feature the witness, particularly like an eyewitness who comes and they say what happened. But it's really powerful because criminal cases, Matt could tell us more about this. I don't really understand this, but in a civil lawsuit, as in I knocked down your fence and you want me to pay for it, you don't have to prove that beyond what we call a reasonable doubt. There's this lower burden. You just kind of have to convince the people that, yeah, it probably happened. Matt probably knocked down the fence. But in a criminal case, it has to be proven beyond the reasonable doubt of a reasonable individual. So it's this much higher standard. And so eyewitnesses are apparently particularly useful and powerful in convincing juries that something happened beyond a reasonable doubt. So we really put this emphasis and this validity on the firsthand account of people who were there and they saw what happened. But this idea of the need for witnesses to understand the truth of a situation, like what we're talking about, a courtroom, it, in my opinion, over the last two decades in particular, has really kind of seemingly decreased and decreased as we've had these other kind of what we consider objective ways of presenting evidence, right? So over the last couple decades, we've really seen the rise of ubiquitous surveillance camera. Like, if you were out there and you're committed a crime, just let me know, or let me let you know, you're already really dumb. Like, public crime is just like asking to be caught. I mean, there's cameras everywhere. All your neighbors have Ring phones on the front of their house. Every business has like 50 cameras on the side of it. If you're out in public, you're almost guaranteed to be currently being videotaped. So if you do something, good chance that thing is gonna be on footage. We don't just have to ask someone what happened. We can go back and we can play the tape. DNA evidence. So DNA evidence came up and now you don't have to be there for us to know you were there. If we find your hair somewhere, well, it's a good chance you were there. And then there's all this cell phone and vehicle tracking information. So you guys have probably seen there's a big murder case that just got concluded recently in the news. This terrible murder case, guy showed up, and for unknown reasons, in some random place, killed four people. And the reason they know he was there, basically, is from cell phone and vehicle tracking information. So everywhere you drive and everywhere you go, in a modern vehicle or with a phone in your pocket, they know exactly where you're at anytime they want, right? The government's not really paying attention to that, but as soon as you're a person of interest, they can turn all that stuff on and figure out exactly where you were. And so there's all of this, you know, kind of objective information that is making eyewitnesses over the last couple decades perhaps less important in some of these cases. But, you know, back when you think about Jesus' day, there was none of those things. In Jesus' day, the only type of evidence that was likely to pop up in any sort of trial, whether it was civil or criminal, would be the witness testimony. Typically, it's going to be firsthand witness testimony. And I actually really think that that is going to become even more important in our society as time moves on versus this kind of decrease that I think we've seen. And that is because of the change in technology. So as far back as 2009, I discovered there was Israeli scientific communities that were already proving that we could falsify DNA data. And so there's already the technology out there that they could plant your DNA stuff on you without ever having it. They can make your DNA, essentially. And now with the rise of AI, and we have some really smart computer people in the room, they can let you know that AI can basically generate any sort of digital imaging stuff. And so it's going to be really hard in the future to know if something being shown in the courtroom is genuine or if it's just being generated by something. Like, I think our trust in all these formerly kind of objective measures is going to go down and down. And we're going to more and more put weight on the firsthand testimony because AI is never going to be able to spoof Steve sitting over there who watched it happen. So I think witness testimony is going to be something that is enduring and increasingly important around us in society. And as I've said, if you haven't already picked up, witness is going to be our big focus tonight as we go through the first chapter of Acts. So this is our first actual week digging into the scripture of it, and we're going to be focusing on just chapter 1. And this theme of witness, it really runs all throughout the book of Acts, though. The word witness occurs more times in the book of Acts than any other book in the New Testament, except for the book of John, the Gospel of John. But it's really interesting. There's this contrast between the two topics of witness in those books. If you go and you pull witness in John, it's almost always Jesus speaking in the first person about his witness. And so John is all about Jesus talking about how he is a witness of the things that are going to come from the Father. Then you flip over to Acts, and almost all the instances are the witness of the church to the life of Jesus. And so you have kind of this firsthand witness in John of who Jesus is saying he is, and then you have the flip eyewitness all throughout Acts of the church declaring, yes, this is who Jesus was. This is who Jesus was. All right, and so I really encourage you as you go through your study of Acts over the next several months. I mean, I think we're going to be in this book for at least 2, 3, maybe 4 months. Look for that word witness as you come across it. And maybe in your Bible, put a little mark next to it or something, but begin to build in your understanding this place that witness has in Acts and in the life of the church. So with that, let's actually get into the teaching for tonight, and let me open us in prayer. Well, Father, Lord, I do just declare that we are really inadequate when you come to your word, that we desperately need your spirit to come and open the word to us. So tonight, as I am going through the first chapter of your book on Acts, Lord, I just pray that you would give me your words, you give me your understanding and discernment by the Spirit, and that you would give us one heart and one set of ears as a body to understand this, to take it into our souls, and to leave here touched a little bit more by your beauty, Jesus, and what you have done in constituting and sending forth the church. We want to be that church here in the earth, and we know that the first place we experience that is by coming underneath your word and letting it come over us and shape and form us. So be with this word tonight. Amen. All right. So I want to open our time in chapter 1 with just a brief overview of the story of chapter 1. So one thing we've really decided as a teaching team is that we want to focus on making sure that we're sharing the story itself and not just grabbing individual verses out of it. So the story picks up in Acts chapter 1 with Jesus here on the earth after resurrection. So he's already out of the grave, he's with his disciples, and Luke recalls for his readers that Jesus then spends 40 days intermittently appearing to his disciples. And during that time, it says that he is speaking to them about the kingdom of God and offering them proof that he is now back from the dead. And during that time, he also orders the disciples, as he's teaching them, not to leave Jerusalem. He says, don't go off from Jerusalem, we know, this is a famous part, until you receive the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now, this promise from the Father that the Holy Spirit would be sent and anoint you, this new baptism of fire, it's going to come upon you. What's interesting is after hearing that, then the disciples ask him a question. And it isn't like, what is the Holy Spirit or anything like that. It's, oh, does that mean that you're going to restore now the kingdom of Israel? So hearing that, it's interesting. The first thing they pick up on is, oh, man, Jesus is finally going to do that thing that we've been wanting him to do. He's going to come and he's going to reestablish the kingdom. Well, we know that Jesus says no. He says, that's not what I'm doing right this moment. And when that happens is not for you to know. Right? That is something that my Father has fixed. And it's not something that I am sharing. That is not part of the revelation. And following that, he ascends into heaven, out through the clouds, it says, and out of sight. And two men in white robes, which I can only presume are angels, ask what has to be, to me, like one of the strangest questions. I mean, you're sitting there, I mean, set the scene. Jesus has just said all these things to you. And then he just floats up. I don't know what that looked like, but he just goes up into the clouds and he disappears. And you're standing there like, oh my gosh, Jesus just disappeared. And two guys stand next to you and they say, what are you looking at? Like, what do you mean? My response would have been like, what are you looking at? Like, what else would you be looking at right now? Like, Jesus just floated up out of the earth? That's what I'm looking at. But there's an obvious statement here to that, which we'll get into. But yeah, they look at him and they said, what are you guys looking at? He said, just as he went away, so he's going to come back one day. And so he calls their attention back down out of looking into the clouds. All right, the disciples then after that gather together near Jerusalem, and this is the very first ever church gathering. So the church of Jesus after the ascension gathers together for the very first time. And amazingly, the first act recorded of the newly founded church after the ascension of Jesus is communal prayer. It says they were all together in one place with one accord praying. So thankfully, they listened to Jesus. They didn't go rush right out. And in that gathering, it says it's the apostles. It's Jesus' mother, it's Jesus' brother, and it's the chief women, it's the women who have been really important to the ministry. And then it says, in those days, so we fast forward a little bit, unknown amount of time, and it says that Peter then begins to conclude, based on the Old Testament, his reading the Old Testament by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that they need to replace Judas, that it says that another is going to rise up and take his office. And so they hold the gathering. They select somebody who's been there with them from the very beginning, that's seen all of Jesus' ministry, including his resurrection. This guy's name turns out to be Matthias, and they name him a new apostle. And so again, the apostles number 12 people. And that's it. That's the beginning of Acts. That's all of chapter 1. And that picks us up, of course, next week with Matt, where he's going to go into the Holy Spirit arriving and the church going out. But here we are. We have the first collection of the church. It's a church of prayer. It's a church of seeking after God, fulfilling the offices that he's promised. Structurally, the first chapter is broken into two sections. You have 1 through 14, which is the introduction, and that is directly addressed to the reader, to Theophilus, whether that was a guy or whether that's just to people who loved the church. But 1 through 14 is just directly towards the audience. And then starting in 15 onwards, you then pick up the actual narrative. So the first chunk of the narrative is them selecting this new apostle. And that introduction section, 1 through 14, Luke is using that to frame the focus of this second letter, right? We know that he wrote two letters. The first is the actual Gospel of Luke, and then it's the Acts of the Apostles, and they're a two-part series. And so Luke is reframing this second one so that the reader, picking up from book one, going into book two, kind of understands what's going on. He's setting the scene for the narrative that's going to unfold. And in that introduction, that's where we're going to pick up our key verse for tonight. So if you have your Bible and you haven't already opened it to Acts 1, go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 1, and you're going to want to go to verse 8. And I'll be reading in the ESV. So our verse for tonight, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So, one of the main things that we're doing as we're going through our study of Acts here is we're wanting to look at the early church. This is, you know, we keep talking about how we want to relay some of the foundations of who we have been as a church. And one of those big foundations is they went back to the Bible, predominantly the book of Acts, and they said, like, what did the church look like? What should the church of Christ be looking like? So this, I think, is one of those key answers in there, this idea of witness. This is Jesus giving the mission statement of the church. And so when you're thinking about what should we look like as a church, what does a church that reflects the Gospels and Acts and the call of God on the church, what does that look like? One component of it is that it is a body of people composed of witnesses, people who are given to the witness. That is their mission. And so as we are putting together our list of things that we want to be as a church, I want one of the things to be on that list to be, we're witnesses. Every person in this room, you have a mission statement on your life in one way or another to be a witness to Jesus Christ. This is the mission statement of the church. It is also a second mission statement and a complementary mission statement to the mission statement found at the end of Matthew and Mark. Luke has his own unique mission statement. You think of the end where it says, "Go forth, therefore, and share the gospel, with making disciples of all the earth and baptizing them in my name." But that's just what it says at the end of Mark and Matthew. Luke has it very differently. But these two things, in my eyes, are very complementary. Sharing the gospel is like sharing a piece of information, but it doesn't necessarily put any stamp of your own personal affirmation of that thing. You can just share it. It can just be a set of information. What makes it really more powerful, kind of like that courtroom thing, is you can say X, Y, and Z happened, and I know it happened because of this. And that's where you put your witness in there. You witness to the fact that these things happen. And so this is the complementary action of witnessing to the gospel that you're sharing with people. And so, yeah, you're going to share the gospel, but you're going to connect it to witness, to some sort of evidence that you're going to give to support that thing, to help that person receive and believe in it. All right, so a couple aspects about that witness and this mission of the church. The first one, of course, if you're thinking about witnessing, is you have to witness to something. So the question is, what? What are we going to witness to? And interestingly, in the verse I just read you, it doesn't say. It just says, you're going to be my witnesses, and to Samaria, Judea, and basically to the ends of the earth. But he doesn't, if you read backwards, there's nothing there. And that's, I think, just because Luke here is surmising shortly what is better expanded at the end of Luke. So let's go into Luke chapter 24, and that's where Luke gives a more detailed account of these kind of 40 days where Jesus is back from the dead and spending time with the disciples. So I'm going to have a few verses in here that are going to come out of the last chapter in Luke 24. If you want to follow along, you can flip on over to Luke 24. Give you a minute. And I'm going to start off in verses 46 and 48. And this is Jesus speaking. He's back from the dead again. He's spending time with the disciples. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witness of these things." And so he gives us, you could probably pull out a bunch. I identify at least four clear things in here that the church is going to witness to. The first one is that it's the Christ. Jesus isn't just a person, but Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed, prophesied, promised, and long-awaited for King of Israel. He is the Christ. The next is that he suffered. He was not just any king, any Christ. He was the suffering Christ. Remember, this is a stumbling block, it says, for Jews. Jews didn't ever believe that the king, the long-awaited-for king, would be someone who would suffer. But Jesus said, yeah, I am, in fact, the suffering Christ. But I wasn't just suffering. I was raised from the dead. And so we witness to the fact that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And we witness to this message that Jesus preached while on the earth, and that is that Jesus gave a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we can say, hey, not only was this guy, the Christ. Not only did he die and come back from the dead, but while he was there, this was the message that he had for us, that we can repent, turn to him, and we will have forgiveness of our sins. And this isn't just for Jerusalem, but this is a promise for all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, but going out to all of the world. So that's the what. The next question is, in my mind, was the why. Why do we need to have this witness, right? Why did the early church need to be witnesses and not just sharers of the news? And why do you and I today still need to be witnesses and not just sharers of the news? As we were thinking about this, the big thing that came to my mind was the cost of the gospel. I think a lot of times we spend a lot of time thinking about, like, how do I share the gospel? How do I condense the gospel down, perhaps so that it's as short as humanly possible, so that this interaction with this person will be uncomfortable for the shortest duration possible? You just get this, you get so fixated on like, what is the gospel? How do I say it just right? What was it? And sometimes you forget exactly what you're sharing, what the impact that's going to be on that person. You're thinking so much about getting the information right, and sometimes you get disconnected from what that information is putting on the other person. The gospel has this immense burden that it lays on somebody. When you hear the gospel, the heart of the gospel is you have to change completely your worldview and understanding of what life is. You have to completely go back to first principles and be reshaped, and everything about you, all of your preferences and your desires, everything you're going to put underneath a king, and who you are is going to die, and you're going to come back out of the grave as an entirely new person, no longer in control of these things, but saying, Jesus, I'm letting you take control. That is an immense ask on somebody, and I think it's really easy to take your eyes off of just what an enormous response you're requesting from someone when you share the gospel with them. So why do we need to have a witness? Well, you're about to put, like I said, an immense burden on somebody when you share that, an immense ask. And the second one is that the gospel of Jesus' kingdom hinges particularly on one really hard to believe fact, and that is the resurrection. The fact that Jesus died, was put into the grave for 3 days, and then rose again to an entirely new life, bodily raised from the dead on the third day. No one has ever experienced that. That's quite the wild claim. And so when you're putting these two things on someone, when you share the gospel with them, you're putting up a request on their life that's going to cause them to have to utterly change who they are to the very foundations. And to receive that, they have to believe that God went into the ground, died, and was raised again. I think any logical or rational person is going to immediately ask the question, well, what proof do you have? Like, do you have any proof that you can back this up with? You want me to utterly change my life? You want me to buy something that I've never seen before, that a guy died, was in the grave for 3 days, and then came back to life? I would like some evidence, perhaps, to go along with that claim. And that is when we get to enter into that role of witness on behalf of the King of the Gospel, right? On behalf of Jesus, we get to become a witness and provide evidence, right? Because the definition of a witness, essentially, is someone who provides that evidence, right? They provide testimony and support of truth. I saw this, I heard this, I read this. A witness communicates something that can be experienced with the five senses and say, hey, this happened to me, and here's why you can believe in this. Taste, touch, smell, heard. And for the early church, I mean, what was that evidence that they witnessed to? I think that's an area where we get to see an awesome example of God's graciousness and his love and wisdom for his early church and for the lost sheep. So they have to go out and they have to provide witness to this unbelievable thing, and they have to ask these people to radically change their lives. And so what evidence did Jesus leave his church so that they could be effective witnesses on this mission? Well, Jesus knew, I think, how unbelievable the message of the resurrection was in particular, and that he was sending out the church to proclaim what seemed to be impossible. And Jesus anticipated, I think, all of the objections. He knew that there were going to be all these future attempts, even inside the church, to twist or get away from this fact that Jesus was a man, fully God and fully man, who went into the ground and 3 days later was resurrected. And so in Jesus' wisdom and graciousness, as it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, Jesus takes the time to give his witnesses many proofs. And Luke chapter 24 does a really good job unpackaging what these proofs were that Jesus left. And these weren't by accident. When you begin to look at chapter 24 and realize that Jesus is getting ready to send people out to be witnesses to this thing, suddenly it brings that chapter to life in a new way where you understand, like, oh, that's why Jesus is interacting in all these ways. He is essentially building up a court case so that when these guys go out as witnesses, they will have powerful testimony to be able to provide so that people have a hard time saying no to this conclusion, even though it costs them a lot to believe it, and it depends on them believing something they have never seen before. So back into chapter 24 for Luke, this is in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." All right, so in this little interaction, I think there's two things for sure you can pull out, and one thing I'm just going to wildly speculate about. They get to see Jesus, right? What's the old saying? Seeing is believing, eyewitness testimony, right? Here it is, the first time when all the disciples get to lay eyes on a man that is supposed to be in the grave, but he's not. He has just, poof, appeared in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." They get to hear Jesus speak. He's not just an image, he's an image with a voice. They're now experiencing it in at least two senses. It doesn't say this here, but I would like to speculate that perhaps they even got to smell Jesus. You'll remember that before he went into the grave, Mary lovingly got on her knees and poured an entire bottle of, I think it's nard, beautiful fragrance. And Jesus even says, "She's done this for my burial." And so Jesus goes into this grave with this beautiful ointment poured all over his feet, and it said that the entire room smelled of that when she did it. So I kind of wonder if when Jesus popped up in that room, if maybe there wasn't just a little hint of that. Because I think Jesus loved that moment. As he said, every time this story is told, she'll be mentioned so that she can be remembered for that thing. So that's pure speculation, but I wonder if maybe they smelled that familiar smell that was on Jesus' feet. Then in verse 39, still in 24, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And so Jesus already knows that one of the things going through their mind probably is, oh, is this like, is this a spiritual being only? Is this an aberration? Has Jesus been changed into an entirely different thing? Or is this an angel in the likeness of Jesus? Is this something other than a human being standing before me? And Jesus says, "No, come put your hands in the marks of my hands. Come put your finger in my side. Come touch me and see that I'm real." And then apparently that wasn't enough, because a couple verses later in 43 it says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." They get to watch Jesus do something that I think is uniquely human. I don't think any of us think of God as sitting around consuming food or having just a kind of natural biology like we have. But no, Jesus, the resurrected God, still has the biology of a human. He can still pick up a piece of fish and eat fish. And I think at that point, they've seen, they've heard, perhaps they've smelled, they've seen him taste, and they know that this is, in fact, the Jesus that they walked with for 3 years. This is the Lord risen from the dead. And at this point, I think all doubt is cast out. And then finally, in verse 44, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And we know that when it says to understand the scripture, it means to understand Jesus in the scripture. It means suddenly scripture was coming to life and they were able to see Jesus in a scripture that they never could before. And so not only did their senses get to connect to this person, Jesus, but Jesus opens up what they've read and they have this further testimony that they can see Jesus in the book that they have been studying for all their lives, passed down from Moses until them. All these things now come alive and they can witness to Jesus in the scripture. All right, and the final thing that Jesus is doing in this scene to strengthen this witness, if you haven't already caught on to how he's building kind of a court case for himself, is that he doesn't do it individually, right? If you want to testify, or if you want someone to be sure for, or known for sure, you don't bring one person. You bring two or three or many people so that you can be a witness. Jesus is not showing up to these people individually, but Jesus is showing up in the midst of them all so they can all testify with one voice to this thing. Their testimonies are going to match. They all experience this. They're all going to have the same word about what happened. It's going to be ratified by many. As we know in the Old Testament, as I said at times, really important things, you don't believe them on the testimony of one thing. You believe them on the testimony of two or more. And so Jesus is equipping them to be able to knock down all arguments about why what they're saying is not true. And now Jesus, through all this, has given that first team of disciples, right, the seed of his church, all the proofs that they need to go out and be effective witnesses on their mission. And Jesus does one other thing, the second thing to really give evidence and power to the message that's going forward, and that is, of course, that he gives them the Holy Spirit to give miracles and testify and witness to it. And that's beyond what we're going to talk about tonight, but I think Matt and others are going to get more into the work of the Holy Spirit in providing witness to the gospel. All right. And it should be kind of unsurprising, I guess, at this point, then the second half in chapter one, right, when Peter goes and he has the revelation that they should select another apostle, that apostle, in order to be eligible, or whoever was being put forward to be eligible, including Matthias, they had to have been with Jesus from the very beginning, through all of his ministry, and seen him at the resurrection. They have to be able to carry forth that same firsthand witness that all the others did. So the criteria was not in good standing, it was not had their family in good order or well known in the word. It was, no, this person has to be a firsthand witness to all of the ministry of Jesus so that they can participate in sharing that. Now, skipping forward to what about us? What about us here in the 21st century? What does witness look like for us since we can't claim to have bodily walked with Jesus or seen him come out of the grave during those 40 days? So our witness is still going to be about the same things, right? We have the pattern of what we witness to in Jesus' instructions in 24. We're going to witness to the personhood of Christ. We're going to witness to his suffering, to his death, to his resurrection, and to the message of repentance for forgiveness, the same as the first church. That is what we're called to. But how we witness might look a little bit different since we can't say, I saw him and I put my hand in his side. I have three types of witness here that I can think of. It's not exhaustive at all. If you can think of some other ones, that'd be awesome. Come down and share it. The first one would be sharing from the scripture. I think this is one of the most powerful forms of witness that we have, sharing from the scripture. An example of this in my life was I got to go out to the Idens. The Idens Swings, by the way, are a great place to witness about God. I love the Idens Swings. And we got to go out there, if you remember that, Luke, it was you, me, Arthur, and Michael. Do you remember the gentleman's name? Because I don't. I wish I did. Thomas. That's right. So we got to go out there with a young man named Thomas. And Thomas, I think, already knew kind of the basics of the gospel. But as we began to talk to him, we realized that he didn't know the story of the Bible at all. And so we got to spend over an hour with Thomas, beginning with Genesis, essentially, and just unpackaging the story of what God had been doing, and get to put the gospel story into the context of God working with a family that he loves, and he's been trying to get a hold of their heart all along, and then they've just been getting further and further away from him until he has to do this most extreme thing of sending his own son to take on flesh, to be born of a virgin, and to live the life that we couldn't and die the death that we deserve. And so we got to put that story into an entirely new context for Thomas. And I don't know the end of Thomas's story, unfortunately, but I can't help hoping and believing that Thomas is going to come to the Lord sometime. We had 2 hours of awesome conversation with him. And if it hasn't sunk in yet, like, that seed is deeply planted for him of who Jesus is, what God has been doing, and where he is himself in that story. And so you can speak the scripture into other people's lives. You can witness to them about what the word says, both the gospel and the Old Testament. And when over and over again, remember, in Acts, it's going to say that they opened the scriptures to them, or they shared with them about the scriptures, or confirmed to them that Jesus was this in the scriptures. They're always talking about the Old Testament. And so it is always good to be able to pull people not just into the little story of the gospel, but into the big story of what God's been doing from creation until now to try to draw us back as sons and daughters. So think about that. You can connect them into the story of God. And there are two verses that I want to give us that speak to how powerful the witness of the scripture can be. John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The whole purpose of the Old Testament was there to bear witness about Jesus Christ. And that is a witness that you can appropriate when the Old Testament is in your heart and on your tongue and ready to share. You are appropriating a far more powerful witness than any of us have in our personal experience. The second verse, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Right? That witness is powerful. It's not just a witness, but the word of God is powerful, and that witness can go in and change their life. All right. A second type of witness that we can all participate here, and that is personal experiences that we've had with Jesus. Everybody in this room, I think, has, in their walk with Jesus, had unique encounters with him, with the Holy Spirit, with the Father. And you can confirm to people those things. You can share with them the experiences that you have that connect into where they're at. And I think one of the most important ones that I think every person in this room that is following Jesus can speak to and that you can share with them is about the resurrection. None of us anymore can have that firsthand witness of the resurrection. But I think it was Kenton that pointed this out to me as we were talking around this Monday night, getting our thoughts in order for this, is that while we didn't see Jesus rise from the dead, we have all went down into the dead and been brought back when we gave our life to him, and we have all begun to experience in different measures the resurrection power of Jesus in our life. And so you can look at the person you're sharing the gospel with, and you can say, look, before I knew Jesus, I was dead. And then Jesus came into my life, and now I am alive. And I'm more alive today than I was yesterday because I'm walking with Jesus. And you can witness that, yeah, maybe I can't tell you that I saw Jesus come back from the grave, but man, I can tell you about how I'm coming back from the grave. Every day I'm becoming more alive. Jesus is more formed in my heart, and he can do that in your life. The resurrection is alive today in my life, and he wants to bring it into your life. And then you can... I lost my place. There we go. And as you're doing that, remember this about the resurrection and why I think the resurrection is so key to the witness. Over and over again, right, all these things that we've been talking about are basically proofs to the resurrection. The resurrection is enormous in Jesus' mind as he's preparing the people to go out and to be a witness. He mentions different things that they're going to do, but the one that he keeps giving them evidence of is the resurrection. And I think there's obviously the part of how unbelievable it is that we've also mentioned, but I think this other part is just as important about why he wants us to share that part. And that is, there is this invisible courtroom going on in everybody's heart where they know two things. One, they're going to die one day, right? Everybody here can remember that. You still know that in your heart, and you remember how terrifying that was at a different time in your heart, that you're going to die. And the second thing is, you know when you die, there's some sort of judgment awaiting you. You know that you haven't done right, and that whenever you meet this person, whoever he is that judges right from wrong, it's not going to go well for you. Right? Hebrews 2:15 speaks to this. Hebrews 2:15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Everybody knows that they're going to die, and they're in bondage to that thing. All right? They know there's a judgment coming, and they know that they've got to get what they can right now because they're going to die one day. And so they got to live to this life right now. It's the message of the resurrection that breaks that chain. You can look at that person, know that that's going on in their heart with assurance. And you can speak the message of hope in the resurrection that breaks them out of that place and shows them the way back to life and light. You can set them free from those chains of slavery with the message of the resurrection. And I think that's why Jesus wanted it so central there. He knew it was both impossible to believe and it was the message that we had to hear because it's the only thing that would break the chains of the fear of death, which is the devil's primary power in our life. That he will speak in your ear that you only have 120 years, and at the end of that, everything is gone. The third way that we can witness is in, I believe, the manner of our individual living and in the manner of our communal living as a people, right, as the church of God. This is Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul desperately desired that they wouldn't just be good for the sake of being good. Obviously, he wanted them to be good and be pleasing in God's eyes, but he also wanted them to be good for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. You can say all you want about something and have eloquent thoughts and all the evidence, but if your life doesn't line up with that thing at all, people immediately understand that, and they're going to be turned off by that and walk away. I have that experience in my workplace. I have someone whose job is to speak to people about nutrition, and this is a big part of my profession, strangely. I'm a pharmacist, but I just see patients all day long, and I work with them in things, and thanks to all these new fancy weight loss drugs, half of my life is literally sitting with people and talking to them about weight loss and trying to persuade them maybe drugs isn't the only way to get this done. They don't want to hear that, though. They just want the easy fix, usually. But in that, I'm always talking about nutrition. And thankfully, I shouldn't have to do that all that much because we have a certified nutritionist at our clinic. I can put in a referral and send this person off to sit down for 30 minutes to 60 minutes with a nutritionist. And that person, I mean, they're well-trained, I'm sure, and they can lay out everything that they need to lose weight or get their blood sugar controlled or maybe have their blood pressure, their cholesterol lowered. You know, they can give them very tailored nutritional things. My nutritionist is grossly overweight. They are hundreds of pounds above what they should be. It doesn't make them a bad person. It doesn't make them unknowledgeable. I think that she genuinely knows way more about nutrition than I do. But I can't tell you how many of my patients come back and they're like, she weighs more than I do. I ain't listening to a thing she's saying. If we have all the knowledge of the Old Testament, all the knowledge of God, we've got the best answer for everything. Our witness is perfect. But they look in our life and they're like, my goodness, you are doing worse things than I am. You are spending less time with God than I am when I'm scared. It's going to take all the power out of our testimony individually, and I think even more so as a community. This is supposed to be the community of love, and when people come here, when they finally get in the door, if we are gossiping about one another, if we are backbiting, taking advantage of one another, not preferring one another, then they quickly see that we are just people that subscribe to a set of intellectual information, and there is no life that they don't know about here. This is just the world with a different name stuck over the door. So we have got to individually and communally reflect that life of God if we're going to have a witness that's actually going to stick in people's minds. Otherwise, they're going to leave and be just like the people who have come in my office out of nutritionist. They're going to say, well, maybe they know what they're talking about, but they're more in trouble than I am. And then if you're thinking about all these things, you're like, man, that's challenging. That is a lot. I just want to remind you of some good news that the Holy Spirit wants to empower your witness. And just to strengthen you with a reminder of Luke 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And I feel like I really experienced that on the story that I shared sitting there with Luke and Arthur and Michael. We had not come together beforehand with a game plan, but I really feel like in the hour, Thomas was there, the Holy Spirit was there with us, and we got from him what we needed to share with him. And I think it was far more powerful than anything that we could have contrived in advance that we thought would have been just a well-tailored thing for where he was at. So have faith that when you go out onto campus during Ruckus, when you go out somewhere and you share the gospel, and now is the time for you to need to back it up with some personal testimony, some sort of witness of that thing in your own life. Don't be scared of what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit is going to want to well up in you the things that he has done and that he's equipped you with so that you can speak your own personal witness on top of the truth of the gospel to bring that thing into that person's life. All right, the worship team, you guys can come on down. I've got a couple encouragements I want to give out of this teaching for us as they get down. The first one is I really want to encourage us as we think about this idea of community as we go through Acts, right? One of the biggest focuses we're going to have is what does the word of Acts have to say about being a community, being the church of God? I want you to remember that that community has a mission, and that mission is to go out and to spread the gospel and to be witnesses to that thing. And so that, I think that can really help unpackage to us why the church looks the way it does and acts. And it can help us understand why we need to look a certain way and act and behave a certain way communally so that this mission can be accomplished. When you look into God's creation, when you look at plants and animals and all the good things that God has filled the earth with, they are all mission designed. They all are made tailored to fit the thing that they're supposed to go out and do. You never find an animal that you're just like, man, God asked the beaver to cut down trees, and why did he give him no teeth? Or what? You know, they're all mission made. It's amazing. And so when we look at the church, I think the church is supposed to be mission made, right? The church is the place where those who have put their life on Jesus come together and love one another. But it doesn't get to love one another in any sort of free-form context. It needs to conform itself to an image that God has left us so that it can be an organism that goes out and accomplishes a mission in the earth. And that mission is to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ into people's lives. Another thing I want to encourage us in is to avoid distractions from the mission. Interestingly, here in chapter 1 of Acts, the writer Luke, he leaves us two instances of places where the early church is on the cusp of being distracted. The first one is when Jesus has shared that they need to wait and tarry on the Holy Spirit and that he's going to come soon, and then they get right into the idea of whether or not Jesus is going to restore the material kingdom. When we look around, we obviously see all sorts of things in the world right now that are warring against the kingdom. And I think there's this desire in most of our hearts. I feel it in my heart all the time to want to go out and physically overcome those things and impose the kingdom on the earth. Just as every kingdom has ever, I think we've talked about this in earlier sermons, every kingdom has went out and imposed itself on other people for all of human history. And that is what they were expecting Jesus to do. They're like, okay, Jesus, you're back from the dead, you let them beat you up, and now you're going to, nope, you're not going to go take it to them. You're going to go out and you're going to witness to them and share the gospel and come underneath them and serve them. And so we need to identify times in our heart when we're getting to a place where we're focusing more on trying to bring a material vision of the kingdom, whether that's politically, whatever that is. It can even just be in your family with your children. You're trying to force an image onto them instead of just sharing with them about who Jesus is and witnessing to them. So avoid being caught into a material extension of the kingdom. And the second one I'm going to call looking up instead of looking down. Just as I mentioned, he goes up, they're looking at him, and those angels ask that ridiculous question, in my opinion, of like, what are you looking at? The reason that they're asking that question is just to snap, I think, the disciples out of the place of staring up and believing that the life was up there, and oh my gosh, when is Jesus going to come back? I'm now going to live my life looking up, waiting for Jesus to come out of the clouds. The angels were calling them back to say, nope, you need to look down. He is going to come back one day the same way he went up. But as it was already said, you don't know the day or the hour, and you're not going to live for that thing. You are going to live for the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is not up, it's down. It's bringing the kingdom down out of heaven into the earth in our lives through the church and extending it into the earth. And so you cannot participate in the life of the church if you're only ever looking up. Jesus wants to come down through you in order to live a life for others. And then the last one I want to encourage us in is to become a witness in our evangelism. I've said this a lot of times throughout this teaching already, but learn when you're out on the campus, when you're in your place of work, wherever it is that you're sharing with other people, to not just share the gospel, not just share the good news of who Jesus was and that he died and came back from the dead, but to bring a witness into that thing. Connect your own personal witness into that story to support it, and to bring just that next level of connection, that next level of evidence for that person. This is what happened, and let me tell you about how Jesus has done that in my own life. Let me tell you about how this happened and when I saw Jesus do this thing, and then I really understood it to be true. Connect your own firsthand experience, just like the disciples and the apostles did. When they went out, they didn't just share the good news. They said, this is what happened, and I saw it. I was there with him. I corroborate that this thing is true. And so bring that into your own. Bring it in by opening up the Old Testament and the New Testament to them. Bring it in by bringing in your own salvation story. Whatever it is, bring your personal witness into your sharing of the gospel. And I hope that's who we are as a church. And I hope you can think of this idea of witness as we go through the rest of Acts. And this idea of mission and what the church is supposed to be and what they're doing, I hope that just opens up the whole book to us in a different way so that we don't just get caught in thinking about what should things look like so that we're doing a religious A, B, and C, but we really come to this with what should a community look like so that it can be the organism that needs to go out and accomplish the mission of the kingdom. All right, pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for this word and the opportunity to be in it and study this idea of being a witness. I ask for me and for all of this congregation that we would begin to trust you in a new way around this, that we would go out boldly to share your gospel, and we would trust as we do it that you want to open up our own lives and our own experience with you to that person. You want to dig up out of us all those stones of witness that you put in us through your faithfulness over the years. The way that we've seen our own life change from when we first gave our life to you until this day. And I pray that out of that storehouse of good news, share that with people to bring alive and to witness to the truth, the gospel of Jesus, that you were the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, come on earth, raised from the dead, and now seated at the right hand of God after your ascension. Lord, we want to powerfully declare that in the city of Lexington, Kentucky. And I pray especially over this incoming class of students, Lord. I pray that you would give us people to speak that to on the campus of UK. And for everyone that's going out in UCF, for everyone whose home group is going out, powerfully bless them. Powerfully bless them to share the word and to witness the truth of it. And Lord, I pray over the young men who are going out that you would lead these flyers that are going to be shared to those men who are ready to hear your word, and that you would bring them to Aylesford, just as you have brought so many young men and women over the years of that house to hear about your good news and be discipled. Lord, we pray that you would fill that house this year, that you would fill that study with Dan, that men who have never heard your word before, but you are speaking to their hearts and preparing them for the reception of the gospel, bring them into that house and give them a powerful opportunity to receive the word of God. Lord, everything we're going to do this season, we pray that you would marshal the church to go out and spread the word this year as UK's campus is filled again with young lives who don't know you, young lives who know you but are getting ready to step out into darkness. Lord, let us bring in the new and let us protect the weak and the new. In every way, God, we want to serve you to see you built up here in Lexington. Amen.